James chapter 5, as we continue through the New Testament and through this book of James. You there? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to this place as your people. And Lord, we can, Lord, just gather together. It's always a blessing, Lord, as your word says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brothers and the sisters to dwell together in unity. Just to come together and unite our voices together and just sing your praise and express to you, Lord, through the sacrifice of our lips, Lord, just an appreciation for your grace and your mercy and your goodness towards us. And Lord, I pray tonight as we open your word now, Lord, that God, you would speak to us as your children. Again, that you would continue the process of transforming us and changing us and making us more like you, Jesus, that we might live and that we might love as you desire, Lord. And so speak to us now and give us your wisdom and strengthen us in our resolve to serve you and to share your love to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James chapter 5, verse 1. This book, again, a book that has been dealing with a belief that behaves. We as believers in Jesus Christ are not to behave the same way the world is. We are to have different priorities. We are to live differently, not just, you know, live strangely. That doesn't mean we're peculiar in the sense that we, you know, are so weirdly dressed. That doesn't mean we dress in robes and all, everybody has a beard and long hair and you know, we walk around carrying a cross and you know, that kind of thing. It just, our whole attitude, you see, and our activity and our priorities need to be what we have been looking here at, in James. We need to live out what God desires for us, you see, as his children. And so that's what James has been dealing with. And last time together in chapter 4, of course, he dealt with how we behaved and, you know, we shouldn't behave wickedly, we shouldn't behave perversely. You know, and we should be those that are walking in humility, recognizing our sin, confessing it, and repenting of it. And then James moves into chapter 5 here, and I'm going to read it out of several translations just for us. And I want you to just sit and listen to the words of James here in this particular section. And I want to call to your attention here the fact that this, of course, written to warn those who are rich and those who are non-believers, as it would appear here from our text, he's warning the rich people. You say, well, that's not me. Well, I think before we get done tonight, you'll see that it certainly includes you in one sense. Not in the sense of the judgment here and the things that will happen to those who trust in their riches, but it warns us, you see, in our attitude towards riches. So I want you to just listen to this and let these verses sink in three different translations, one being a paraphrase. The first one I'm going to read out of is the English Standard Version, and it reads like this: come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. New Living Translation. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the troubles, terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver have become worthless. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The wages you held back cry out against you, and the cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for a day of slaughter, and you have condemned and killed innocent people who does not resist you. And then the third and final paraphrase, the message, reads like this. And a final word to you, arrogant rich. Take some lessons in lament. You'll need buckets for the tears when the crash comes upon you. Your money is corrupt. Your fine clothes stink. Your greedy luxuries are a cancer in your gut, destroying your life from within. You thought you were piling up wealth. What you've piled up is judgment. All the workers you've exploited and cheated cry out for judgment. The groans of the workers you used and abused are a roar in the ears of the master avenger. You looted the earth and lived it up. But all you have to show for it is a fatter than usual corpse. I like that. It's all you have to show for it, is a fatter than usual corpse. You're still dead, just weightier, that's all. Bigger coffin is needed. It says, in fact, what you've done is condemn and murder perfectly good persons who stand there and take it. James doesn't mince words. James is not very politically correct. James is straightforward, and his intention is to arrest the attention of those who would hear the words of this letter. I mean, this attack is seething. When James starts out and says, come now, or listen up, or pay attention, or wake up, James is trying to get the attention of those who, well, they live for themselves. The criticism is aimed at the wealthy, the non-believing countrymen, perhaps in this case Jews, because this letter was written primarily to those Jewish people who were struggling because they had received Christ as Messiah. You remember James, Jesus' brother, was the pastor, if you would, at the church there, of the church in Jerusalem. So quite probably those walking the streets that were ignoring the gospel, ignoring the call of Christ, the Messiah, and the gospel that was being preached to them, and living in this arrogance, James is saying, wake up, guys. Because this is serious. I want you to listen and pay attention. And he's targeting the wealthy of farmers at that time, who owned large plots of land and were squeezing everyone else for a profit. And he's talking, as I've already stated, to the calloused, unbelieving rich. But this message is also meant for the benefit of the church. You see, because James understood the natural tendency of man to envy those with money. I know nobody here does, but there are people that envy people. And, oh man, I wish I had that money. None of you ever have fallen into that. I'm certain. But I have. From time to time, I like that car. Man, if I had the money. You see, James is warning us. If you allow that attitude to go unchecked, it can lead you down a very destructive and hurtful and harmful path. Thus, the scathing, fiery warning of James to the ungodly rich meant and intended to fortify us as the church against such folly, against such foolishness. James's terrifying description here of the judgment awaiting these rich countrymen is meant to ensure us that the exploited poor, those who aren't getting their fair share, those who the boss is underpaying and overworking and exploiting for his own benefit without consideration of them, God is saying to those in that place, hey, hang in there. You work hardly as unto me. Their day is coming. Now, I'm not saying that we should go, yeah, get them, God. We should be praying that they come to Christ. But God is telling us, listen, the score will be settled one day. It will be settled. And that's a timely message for us. You see, who live in a day and age where the lifestyles of the rich, the lifestyles of those that are famous, and that seductive illusion, you see, and delusion that you are what you buy and how you dress and what you own and how much money your income, your bottom line is yearly, you see. He's warning us as the church to listen up. As I've already said, in chapter 4, he addressed those who spent their days as if God wasn't their Lord. Here in chapter 5, verse 1, he addresses those who spend their money as if God wasn't their master. Now, James has spoken dealt with the topic of being rich previously. In chapter 1, in verses 10 through 11, he noted that the rich man should glory in his humiliation because he will fade away in the midst of his pursuits like grass that is withering in the scorching wind. He also spoke in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where he rebuked those who favor the wealthy over the poor, because the rich and the powerful are the ones who tended to persecute the Christians. Now, based on those two passages, and then we add this one, it might appear in a cursory reading of this book of James that, well, James has it in for the rich people. And he's out to ridicule. And we could conclude, and there are some that do, well, if anybody has money and they're rich, you see, then they're not going to heaven. Only the poor, persecuted paupers make it to heaven. And the rich people burn in hell. That's fitting. They should. But that's not something that James is seeking to do in any way, shape, or form. Clearly, the scripture teaches that it's not a person's financial wealth or poverty that determines their relationship with God, but the person's condition spiritually that determines their relationship with God. And being outwardly rich or poor really just speaks of how much of the world's good a person has at his or her disposal. The inward wealth or poverty refers to a person's relationship with God or lack of such. That is expressed either through their love for others or their lack of love for others. And so we look here and listen, we know in the scriptures that God is not against rich people. I mean, Abraham was rich, right? I mean, Job was rich, and then he became poor, and then he became rich again. There are many people in the Bible who were well off, who were wealthy. God is not down on people having money. And listen, if we took the biblical standards for what wealth is and the definition of rich, guess what? Every one of us in this room. Here's the biblical definition. If you have more than you need, you're rich. Now let me ask you, is there anyone here that doesn't have a little bit more than they need? You see, the fact of the matter is probably most of us in here tonight have more than we need. Food, clothing. You see, we've got that. You're all dressed, I noted. You all have eaten at some point today. And maybe some of you are planning to eat after. You see, the standard of wealth, well, by the world standard even, in this country, many of us are far more wealthy than many of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and in other countries. We are abundantly blessed. It's like the song says, America, America, God shed His grace. Not because we deserve to be blessed to the degree we have been, but we have been blessed. And I think the danger is we've been so blessed with so much. I think the greater danger is not poverty, but prosperity. We see it frequently drawing people away from God in the pursuit of those things. You see, poor people in the Bible were homeless, helpless, destitute, and hopeless. They often had nothing to eat, nothing to wear, and nowhere to stay. So we are blessed with more than we need. James targets here the unbelieving rich who oppress the poor. That's really the problem. It's not that they had money, it's that they hoard money. God doesn't have a problem with people having money. The problem exists when you hoard money. And part of the problem here in the text is they oppress and withhold money when they could help. Just stacking it up and storing it up. James is talking to unbelievers here because he says to them, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. That's a pretty straightforward exhortation there. It's a warning of things that are coming. Those of you that are rich and hoarding your riches, weep and howl, because you may be having fun now. Guess what? It's not going to last. It's going to be crying one day and wailing because of the judgment that comes upon the ungodly. And I want you to note something here, the context. He addresses the oppressive, hoarding rich, and he mentions there in verse 3, he mentions the last days and then discusses how we should live until the coming of the Lord in verse 7. The warning is clear, though. Trusting in the strength of riches instead of trusting in Jesus Christ will end in disaster, no question about it. The psalmist writes in Psalm 62:10, "Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them." If you get a raise, if you get an inheritance, if your income goes up, be careful that you don't trust in your income, is what he's saying. And then he gives a general rebuke and turns to some specific reasons for that rebuke here in verse 2, when he says, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire." James paints a very foreboding picture of wealthy unbelievers and their eternal destiny in their darkened spiritual condition, you see. He says, listen, divine judgment will come upon this kind of behavior. He rebukes the rich first because they're guilty, as I've stated, of hoarding their riches. In those days, a person could display his or her wealth in three ways: by feasting or eating lavishly, by dressing extravagantly, and by spending just frivolously. Some things never change. Isn't it true? Isn't that still the way the wealthy regularly demonstrate, you see, their wealth and who they are and identify with that? I mean, you see the dress that somebody wore on the red carpet and it looks just like a white sheet, but it was $10,000 because Calvin Klein had his name on it. And you're going, come on, you're kidding. Paid $10,000 for that? And then because they paid $10,000 and it has Calvin Klein on it, then other people line up who have that kind of money. Oh, I'm going to get one of those too and pay $10,000. And you're going, that's a sheet. I can't believe it. Dressing extravagantly. And just spending. James targets these three areas when he talks about the flamboyant lifestyle of the rich, pointing out how foolish it is to center your lives on those things. Because through time, neglect, food goes bad. Garments, he states here, get eaten by moths. And precious metals, they tarnish. You see, by hoarding rather than sharing, the wealth of the rich rots and rusts. You ever done that? You buy food, you stock up all this food. You go, okay, man, I'm ready for the earthquake. And then 2 years pass and you look in the can, say Best Buy, and well, that was it's like shot, man. Everything's shot. Let's throw it all out and restock. You see, wasting, hoarding, holding on to it for yourself. Now, what James is not doing is saying that it's wrong to save and wrong to be prepared. But be careful that you don't trust in those things and center your life on those things. Second, James rebukes the rich because they're guilty of ripping off others. Instead of a fair wage and paying it to those who work their fields, the rich cheat them. You see, during the financial crisis that began in 2008, you guys, many of you remember that, right? Remember prior to 2008 when they actually built like a whole set of tract homes up here? They were building them all over the place and you know, putting up the brick walls and then putting in the underground, the streets. And then all of a sudden 2008 hit. And there are still many of them that are just sitting there with the pads in the streets and the brick walls, but they haven't built any houses. What happened? Well, financial crisis hit. And here in the midst of this financial crisis, when thousands of people were losing their jobs and the unemployment rate skyrocketed, guess what? Do you remember it? I do. It was a big deal on the news. You see, the world witnessed the super rich, many of them, reward themselves with bonuses while their employees lost their jobs. They got all kinds of outrageous bonuses. You know, it's always been amazing to me that some of the greediest people are some of the wealthiest and some of the most generous people will give you their last dime. They don't have much, but they'll share what they have. The third thing James rebukes the rich for is because they're guilty of a self-centered lifestyle. They live in the lap of luxury. That's what he's saying here in verse 5. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. What a great picture James paints. The wealthy, wicked live indulging in every pleasure, you know, buying and engaging in all kinds of antics and you know, just anything that you could imagine. They buy them. You see the houses sometimes, the mansions for sale when they go on, and you see these luxurious, opulent places and man, you hear about the parties and you see the cars they're driving and you're going, wow. James is saying, guess what? They're fat cats, all right. They got the big bucks. They're accumulating all this stuff for the day of slaughter. They're like cows going to the slaughter. You fatten them up. You feed them. That's what the devil's doing. Come on. Get more. Eat more. Hold on to it. Keep it in. Get it all for yourself. Stuff it all into your, you know, space there. Purchase as much as you can. Pursue pleasure. Problem is they can't find it. Can't get enough. That's why they end up in rehab. That's why they end up like Amy Winehouse, Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, Kurt Cobain. People committing suicide who have just about everything that you or I could think should, or the world at least tells us, would make them happy, should make them happy. But they're miserable. That's what Satan does. He fattens you up. Come on, get more, get more, get more. Come on, come on, come on. Work a few more hours. Forsake your family. Come on, come on. Forget the time off, man. Forget vacation. Forget. Come on, let's, you know, forget church and serving the Lord and anything like that or investing in the kingdom of God. Get everything you can. You got to take care of yourself. And then when you take care of yourself and get everything you want, then maybe fattening you up for the slaughter. Luring them in and then boom. I picture Satan like a, you know, and we can be like the donkeys, you know, that here he's dangling some carrots in front. Come on, come on, come on, come on. You get more, get more, get more. And there's a cliff. And then he goes, come on, come on, come on. Boom, we go falling down the cliff. He goes, you idiot. So stupid. You should have known better. Yeah, well, you know what? If we know Jesus, we do know better. And that's what James is warning us here. He's painting a picture of a person trying to satisfy the deepest longings of his heart by an indulgent, narcissistic lifestyle. Like a pig being fattened for the slaughter. They don't even realize it as they gorge themselves on the pleasures of life. They're eating, drinking judgment on themselves. Fourth here, James rebukes the rich because they're guilty of taking unfair advantage of the righteous. There in verse 6. You've condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. James, in his rebuke here, takes it to the highest level. He's saying the rich are guilty of judging and putting to death and persecuting and putting down and slandering and mocking the righteous, those who would stand up for God's word, who would call sin, sin, those who would live a godly life and pursue a holy life. He's saying these people mock and scorn and laugh and seek to destroy and persecute and harass the righteous. Of course, it all began with Jesus, the ultimate picture of righteousness. And all of us who are seeking to live for Him and growing in our behavior to become more and more like Him are going to suffer persecution at the hands of those who are the power mongers frequently. Much of Hollywood hates what we stand for. It's just the fact. You see, they want to shut us up and shut us down. They want to make us look foolish. I'm thankful to God there are some Christian films that are being made that are doing good. But they're very small in number compared to the garbage that Hollywood is pumping out that is anti everything God's Word teaches. They don't like it. How does God respond to all of this? You see, the reasons for the rebuke. There are just four divine responses now. What are they? Well, first of all, hoarded riches reap miserable dividends. If you look into the face of the wealthy, unsaved person today, more often than not, as I've already said, you'll see stress, you'll see worry, you'll see bitterness, and you'll see emptiness. You see, wealthy people very frequently get to discover something that those of us who aren't extremely wealthy, because we can't buy the kinds of cars and live in the kinds of places and enjoy the kinds of things they enjoy. You see, we think many times, we are left many times thinking, well, if only I had that, then I'd be happy. But the testimony of their lives says otherwise. Because they're not. fact, did you know about 70%, Time Magazine says, of people who suddenly receive a windfall of cash will lose it within a few years. Jack Whitaker won the lottery. He says, I wish that we had torn the ticket up. You see, here's the deal. Listen to the story. Jack Whitaker was already a millionaire when he won $315 million in a lottery in West Virginia in 2002. The then 55-year-old West Virginia Construction Company president claimed he went broke about 4 years later, and he lost a daughter and a granddaughter to drug overdoses, which he blamed on the curse of the Powerball win, according to ABC News. He says, and I quote, my granddaughter is dead because of the money, he told ABC. You know, my wife had said she wished that she had torn that ticket up. Well, I wish we had torn the ticket up too. Whitaker was also robbed of, listen to this, $545,000 sitting in his car while he was at a strip club 8 months after winning the lottery. He says, I just don't like Jack Whitaker. I don't like the hard heart I've got. He said, I don't like what I've become. He goes on to say, he is the last person I would prototype for going completely crazy, but he did. You see, that money, already a millionaire, winning $315 million. How do you spend that much money without investing it? I mean, how do you end up like that? I couldn't imagine it possible. But listen, if you engage and indulge the old flesh, guess what? Don't ever think that you couldn't go down that kind of a foolish road. It's Christ alone, and it's your pursuing Him and your relationship with Him, and you're making Him a priority in your life and paying attention to what He says that is going to keep you from going down that road. You can't make this flesh a Christian. Man, you could spend your whole life making your testimony, and we've seen it. And just in one foolish moment of a pursuit of pleasure, in just 5 minutes, you can destroy your whole testimony by letting your guard down. That's why the Bible says, make no opportunity for the flesh. Don't give it opportunity, because if you start dabbling in sin, you start playing around with it, it pays miserable dividends. Secondly, riches provide no relief in eternity. Proverbs 11, chapter 4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers us from death. James here says that the riches, your gold, your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. And listen to this description, and will eat your flesh like fire. What a great description of hell. You'll burn. And you know what, man? You'll be tormented. Because you'll remember what you could have done, what you should have done, and you didn't. And the price that you'll pay. A day is coming, James is saying, when the judge will give his sentence. The auditor will come and you will be tried, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, for what you have done in this life. You see, only God's righteousness, the free gift that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, is able to rescue a person from the day of judgment. Thirdly, the unjust acts of the unsaved will not be forgotten. That's what he says there in verse 4. Indeed, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And guess what? The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. A title, Lord of Sabbath, means Lord of Armies, is one translation properly translated. The Lord of Hosts, it speaks of God as judge who wages war against his enemies. James's Jewish audience would be very familiar with this name and reference to God, since it comes, you see, in their native Hebrew language. And in their culture, they would have caught James' suggestion here, an implication when he speaks of end times judgments. And just as the voices of the oppressed Hebrews enslaved in Egypt reached the ears of God, and through Moses, God ultimately delivered them, so God today hears the voices of those oppressed peoples. He hears our voices, you see. Finally, a lack of judgment today doesn't mean a lack of judgment tomorrow. Throughout this passage, James holds the warning of end times judgment over the big shots, the power mongers and junkies. For us as believers, you see, the judgment is behind us. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross. And because we have put our faith and trust in Him and we have been born again and received Him as Lord and Savior, He took that punishment in our place on the cross, and it is given to us as a gift. We are robed in His righteousness. We are made right with God, not because of our own works or our own good deeds. You'll never make it that way, but because we believed in the works, the finished work of the cross where Jesus paid it all. Okay? So the judgment for us is behind us. But the judgment for the unbelievers is ahead of them. Those who die rejecting Christ face not only the suffering of the end times, if they're alive during the last days, but also the eternal judgment after they are condemned at the great white throne. That is spoken of in Revelation in chapter 20. In verse 11, we read there, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." In other words, the classes of people will continue. There'll be those that are small time. There'll be those that are big time. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The literal hell where the worm doesn't die and the fire doesn't go out. Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where there is torment day and night without end. Such a horrible place. God sent His Son so that nobody has to go there. If they'll simply put their faith in Him, you see. Listen, it may appear, and I know it does appear at times, that the wicked get away with prospering and ripping people off. Prospering at the expense of others, on the back on the backs of those who are being mistreated. But in the end, their wicked deeds will be remembered by God. And that's what James is telling us. So you just love the Lord. You just work as unto Him. And don't let yourself get distracted. Don't allow bitterness to creep in. Don't be deceived. Psalm 73, a great psalm. Listen to what the psalmist says there. Psalm of Asaph. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. You see, the psalmist starts out, hey, God is a good God to His people. Those who are holy and whose hearts are set on Him, they're pure, you see. But as for me, he says, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. What was he doing? He was slipping away. He says, for I envied. What was the cause? I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. Ever been there? God, how come you're blessing them when they're so perverse and so, you know, filthy and so underhanded in their dealings? Why is it that they're prospering? Doesn't make sense. They seem, he says, to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. You know, they have all the lifts. Without lifts, they don't have to lift. They just get the lifts. And they spend all this money on their skin and on their makeup and all their stuff. And they don't have the troubles. They're not plagued with problems. They don't appear to have the problems that I face. They wear their pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. They're cruel. They're mean-spirited. These fat cats, and this is on the New Living Translation again, I like it. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. And they scoff and speak only evil, and in their pride they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know? They ask. Does the Most High even know what's happening? Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. And then he asked the question that probably every one of us has asked at one time or another. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? You ever feel that way? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. If I'd really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is. God, why? Why do they get away with everything? Why do they get the promotion? Why do they seem to be the most popular? And man, they get the vacation in the luxurious places, you see. It was tough. I don't understand. But then something happened that changed this man, Asaph. What was it? Well, verse 17 in Psalm 73 there, it says, then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. And in an instant, they are destroyed completely, swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. Then I realized that my heart was bitter. I was all torn up inside, trying to understand it, trying to figure it out. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. I don't understand, but again, you don't have to understand. You just need to trust the Lord. That's what he's saying. I was foolish and ignorant and must have seemed like an animal to you, senseless. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. And those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. We've all been there, huh? When you read that psalm and you hear those words, you've been there. You see, don't allow the enemy to deceive you, to embitter you. Don't allow the enemy to see, to cause you to think that God doesn't know, that God can't handle the situation with your boss, with your employees. God can handle it, and He will handle it in His time. You simply need, I simply need to trust Him. He knows what He's doing. And they're not going to get away with it. Listen, if you're an employer and you're not fairly paying your employees and ripping them off, you know what? You're not going to be blessed. Even though you may be making more money, you're not going to be blessed ultimately. Now, as a believer, you're not going to experience, of course, what we've read here. But you know what? God's not happy with that kind of thing. We need to do what we can to be fair, to be as fair as we can, to share some of the profit, to share the wealth. And you who are workers, employees, you know what, man? You need to give a good solid 8 hours if that's your work day for 8 hours. You need to take, if you got 2 10-minute breaks, you don't take 15-minute breaks. You don't take 12-minute breaks. You take 10-minute breaks, man. You get back there. You go back to work. You work as hard as you can to the best of your ability, being a man or a woman of honesty and integrity who work as, and that's why it says work heartily as unto the Lord, because you're working for Jesus. You see, you're not working for your boss. You're working for Jesus. And He'll settle the score. That's what the psalmist says. He is the sovereign Lord. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter. And I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. That's why we're here. We're to go out everywhere to everyone and tell them of the wonderful things our sovereign God does. How you doing with that? You spread it around? You share it? You express it? You see, daily, is it the attitude of your heart? Hey, God is so good to me. I'm so blessed. He is so thankful for how He has just done such a great work for me and doing a great work in me. And I just want to bring Him glory. That should be our heart, our attitude for His grace and His goodness towards us. You see, we need to pay attention here. We need to heed the warning not to hoard what God blesses us with, but we are to share it. When it comes to giving, yeah, we're to. God wants us to provide for our families and take care of our families, but He also wants to us to give to others. If we see needs, to reach out to them. He wants us to give and support the work of ministry. It's your opportunity to invest in things that will last eternity, in seeing lives changed, in ministering to the needs of those who are struggling. You see, that's what we're to be about. And if you haven't entered into the thing of giving and you're hoarding, well, if I could make a little bit more, then I'll give God something. If I could just make a little bit more, then I'll give God something. You're doing that, man. Guess what? You're missing out. You're missing out. Listen, again, giving is not God's ways of raising funds. It's God's way of raising children. And the hardest thing to teach a child many times is to do what? To share. Especially share something that's given to him. And then maybe a friend comes over and he sees it and he goes, "Hey, I want some of that." "No! Mine." Ah, it's in the genes, man. It's the sin nature passed down. To teach that child to give something of what he has to someone else and to show them the love. That's what love does. It gives. God so loved that he, what? Gave. If you love, you give. If you're not giving financially, if you're not giving of your time and energy, if you're not giving, you see, in reaching out to others and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around you, see, then you are missing out on the greatest blessing that you could experience. Seeing God moving, seeing miracles and God changing lives as a result. You guys all know I'm big on giving. I'm preaching on giving, but it's here, right? I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. I teach on it as often as the Bible teaches on it. And so here we are. You talk about money and people kind of go, "Oh boy, he's talking about money." Well, if there's anything that I lack teaching this church on, it's probably about that. And I don't want to miss the opportunity to say, if you haven't entered into that giving, you see, of the first fruits, as unto the Lord, you know, not dutifully in the sense where, or grudgingly, but God loves a hilarious giver. If you can't give going, "God, here, man, this is, I just want to give this to you, Lord, because I love you and you've been so good to me and I want to give." And even to the point of sacrifice, you may not be able to go to Five Guys for a burger after you give that offering, you know what? But you're glad to forsake that burger for the sake of giving to the Lord. You see, that's what it's all about. If you're going to give and go, "Oh, okay, I did Five Guys burger, you know, I'm going to miss out on that, you know." Then you know what? Don't give it. Keep it. Go enjoy the Five Guys burger because your attitude's wrong. And ask God to change your heart. Because God loves a hilarious giver. It should be that which rejoices our heart. That's what love does. If you love your wife, if you love your husband, you buy them a gift. Not because you have to. When it gets to that, you need to pray and ask God to help you. "I got you a gift because I had to. Here you go." But you give it joyfully and cheerfully out of love, you see. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. May God help us to have that attitude. And for those of you that haven't moved into that place, hey, I challenge you tonight to move into that place. And it's not only your money. Like I said, it's giving of your time. It's giving of the gifts that you've given, that God's given you talents and opportunities for ministry. It's giving in that way as well. And you watch. God will never be your debtor. God will always bless the obedience of his children to express their love and appreciation to him in that way. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to, Lord, be able to seek you and to, Lord, just Just spend time in your word, Lord. We thank you for this place and this facility that you provided for us. And Lord, I do thank you for the folks here in this church who give so generously and have given over the years to this church and ministry. And you've blessed this church so abundantly in that way, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to do so, Lord, that we might continue, Lord, to be a church where your word is taught and people can come, Lord, and hear the gospel preached, and we can continue to grow and to fellowship together and see generation after generation raised up, Lord, and your work continuing and your glory, Lord, just being brought forth. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be those, because of your grace, who show that grace to others, Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.